I have to catch my breath there, Patrick, before I can start preaching. Isn't it good to be here this morning with the family of God? It's always a wonderful thing. You know, no matter how hard a week I may have, no matter how tired I may be, when I get here, I'm lifted up. And that's thanks to God's people and thanks to you. And it is wonderful to be here to worship the God that makes us those kind of people today. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be over there in just a moment. You know, that sounded kind of like the comedian that played like he was a preacher and said, you know, just open your Bible anywhere, I'll be by there directly. But I don't have that much time. Ken took a bunch of my time by getting up here late. Today we begin a series of sermons where we're going to examine some scriptures that we often use, but we need to ask ourselves, do we use them correctly? We throw them out there and we say them from time to time, but maybe we're not actually using them the way that the scriptures intend for us to use them. So the series is entitled, This Scripture Says, kind of a pause, but does it? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul commands us to accurately handle the word of truth. He states, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, Paul says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, that be diligent there is an imperative command. In other words, you and I do not have a choice in this. This is a command from God through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, to us today through the Scriptures, that we are diligent to do just this. To go into in-depth, constant, dedicated study of the Bible that God has given to us. That's a command. You know, sometimes we say, well, I just don't have time to study. Then you violate the command of God. It's just as much of a command as it was for you to be baptized, just as much a command for us to believe. A command from God is a command from God, and we must obey it. You know, I've heard some say that this verse is actually, this being diligent is not really about Bible study. And I guess if I heard that enough, I would add that to the list of scriptures we're going to talk about in this series, as far as one being misunderstood. But it's not a real common thing that people say, but sometimes people try to say that, and it would qualify it. But do not be deceived by such reasoning. This imperative verb here, be diligent, in this particular verse, is defined by a participle in this same sentence as well. And the participle is accurately handling the word of truth. That defines what being diligent is about, how to be diligent. Is to accurately handle the word of truth at the end of the verse. To accurately understand, to accurately apply, to accurately teach, and to live the truth requires that a person be diligent in the study of that truth. To understand it, to know it. I promise you, I am not a good enough preacher for you to get enough from my sermons. And there are not, we do not have good enough teachers here for you just to live on the Bible classes in this church. Now, those things are helpful, and they are things that can strengthen you and help you. Don't get me wrong, but it will never, ever replace your need to fulfill the command for you to study God's Word yourself. Don't just listen to me. I could lead you astray. Don't listen to anybody without also looking to what God says. Listen to Him. Christian cannot be, according to this, an approved workman of God, as the verse commands, while ignoring the command to study God's Word. You know, this entire series is a call for us to give ourselves to this command of being diligent to accurately handle the Scriptures as we use them. Obeying this command is going to require several things of us. First of all, it's going to require some of our time. You're going to have to make time to study God's Word. Now, you got time for your hobbies, you got time for your sports, you got time for your favorite television program, you got time for breakfast, you got time for lunch, you got time for work, you got time for sleep, you got time for this, you got time for that. Do you have time for God? Do you have time for His Word? You're going to have to give Him some. Last time I checked, God demands the very best of us. He demands the first of our fruits, the first of our lives. So everything should go around the time that we give to Him. We need to make time for God's Word. And it's more than just simply saying, well, I read a chapter from the Bible today, or I'm trying to read through in a year. That's great. That's good. I encourage you to do that. But you also need to study a little deeper than just reading through a text. Also, it may take some of your money. You know, we need to spend money on resources to help us study God's Word better. You know, do not let resources, though, become more authoritative than the Bible. I remember a man just stopped bringing his Bible, started bringing his commentary. No, we don't need that. You know, those are aids. Those should not be the guide. We look to God's Word and we use those to help us maybe think through some things and maybe get some other ideas. We do not let those become more than the Bible. There are as well software programs that can help us. You know, people say, well, I don't know much about Greek and Hebrew. Hey, there's software programs that can help you understand that kind of stuff without having to know the language itself, if you're willing to spend some money. You know, we spend money on a lot of things. We spend money on our hobbies. We spend money on furthering our education so that we can do better in our jobs or move up in our jobs. Why in the world would we not spend money to know more about God's truth? The most important information, the most important education we will ever have. In your life, will you spend as much money on knowing God's Word as you spent on your college degree? We'll take out loans and debt ourselves for the rest of our lives to get a college degree, and it's hard for us to buy a book to learn more about God's Word. We need to think about that and how we spend our money. So it may take a little bit of our money to learn more about God's Word. It may also require that we challenge the shallow ways that we viewed the Bible in order to reach deep and find the treasure of God's Word that strengthens our faith. We're going to have to get past this shallow surface look of God's Word and reach down deep and learn what the depths of God's Word is. See, God's laws and God's teachings are very simple, but the depth of it is so much there for us. I understood at 12 years old that I needed to be baptized. I understood at 12 years old that baptism was for the remission of my sins. I understood that that was required of me to become a child of God. 12 years old, I understood that. But I guarantee you today, at 43 years old, I understand that much more deeply. I understand how that works more. I understand why it is what it is better. It hasn't changed the command. It hasn't changed what I understood. It hasn't changed the truth of what I responded to at 12 years old. But I have a greater appreciation for it through study. Sometimes people think, well, we study more, we learn different things. No, you don't learn different things. You just learn deeper the things that are already there. God's Word is wonderful in that way. Then also, we're going to have to put aside any prejudice or personal desire and view the Scripture from God's perspective for us and not our perspective for ourselves. That's difficult. Look at Scriptures from God's view, from God's perspective, what He is wanting for us in our lives. God knows what He wants, and frankly, He doesn't need our help. He has laid it out there. He's made it clear. And most problems in dealing with Scripture comes from people seeking to make Scripture say what they want instead of simply seeking what it says. You know, there are also several reasons why people fail to understand particular Scriptures in the Bible. These singular texts that we sometimes throw out. First is that sometimes we do not study our Bibles enough to understand a text and its overall context and how it fits in to the whole of the Bible. You know, the religious world today throws out John 3:16 right and left and says that all you have to do based on John 3:16 is to believe. But yet they do not take believe there and apply and see how the Bible as a whole defines that word. For John defines it in a very unique way in his book. James certainly gives us some understandings in regards to it. But if you just want to live in one verse, if you just want to live there and not take it in as a part of the whole, then you are sure to fail. You know, people also sometimes fail to understand because they have listened to what some preacher or teacher, author, or other person says concerning the Scripture without searching the Bible themselves. They are not noble like the Berean brethren who checked out an inspired apostle, right? Those Berean Jews that heard what Paul preached and then searched the Scriptures to see if those things that he said about Jesus, those things he said about the Messiah, were actually the truth. You know, I hear a Christian state they believe something and they say, well, brother so-and-so said this. And I ask them why. Well, brother so-and-so said. I go, but why? And that's all they know is what brother so-and-so said. They've never studied it. They never looked into it themselves. Brother so-and-so could have told them anything. Maybe what he said was right. Maybe what he said was wrong. Don't know. It would depend. But it is incumbent upon us for our soul's sakes that we make certain of those things. You know, we see in those type of situations that there is no depth, no real ability to defend the position because it is not from their study. It's from someone else's. Now, three, as well, we see that people want the Scriptures to say what they do not say. And therefore, many refuse to see or are unable to see because of their own prejudice what the Bible says. It's very much like King Jehoiakim with Jeremiah. You know, he got the scroll of Jeremiah and he didn't like what Jeremiah had to say, right? So he reached over and he got his little knife and he started cutting it up. Well, I don't like that text. It's like the little lady that told my dad, that's not in my Bible. And they turned over there and sure enough, she cut it out. As if somehow that took it out of her Bible. And so King Jehoiakim cut up the scroll of Jeremiah and burned it because he didn't like it. But you know what? God said, Jeremiah, write it again. Because it didn't matter if Jehoiakim burned it. It was still God's Word. You know, and a lot of times we see people not wanting to believe certain things about the Scriptures on certain subjects because it's personal to them in some way. Or they've got somebody involved in the situation. We see this with the plan of salvation or divorce and remarriage. A lot of different things, just about any subject. You can find somebody that we have a personal connection to that might be dealing with that, and so it skews our ability to see it honestly sometimes. Well, these certainly are not all the reasons that people fail to understand text, but they are some of the most prevalent. No preacher one time said, and it's always stuck in my head for many years, unfamiliar Scripture should be read and familiar Scripture should be read more closely. And that's what we're endeavoring to do here. You know, I believe this series will meet the need to examine familiar Scriptures more closely. Today we're going to examine a text that many use when dealing with those that are trying to justify religious actions based on Old Testament Scripture or from the Law of Moses. And it will be used something like this. A person states that they are doing something religiously and they go back and they provide the Old Testament text of something from the Law of Moses as their proof text for why they should be able to or why God wants them to do a particular thing. Say, for example, that let's go to the Ten Commandments, right? The only Ten Commandment that's not reiterated in the New Testament is to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? So let's say that they're saying that we need to continue to observe the Sabbath day as it was observed under the Law of Moses. And as a result, they've gone back to the very Ten Commandments, the set of stones that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And so they say that many Christians will respond in a way that they have heard preachers state from the pulpit that, and other Christians say to them that we are no longer under the Law of Moses because it was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And that text says, having canceled out the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So they use that text. I myself have in the past used this very verse in exactly this way. And I was wrong. That is not what this verse is teaching. Not even remotely. Not even in a roundabout way is this verse teaching that. Do not misunderstand me though. The statement that we do not live under the Law of Moses or the Old Testament any longer is absolutely true. It's just not being taught from this text. We can go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 where Paul makes it clear that if you're seeking to be justified by the Law of Moses, you are severed from Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That we're no longer living under that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that he came to fulfill the law, to bring it to an end. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 through 26 says that the old law was given to us as a school teacher to bring us to Christ, but now we do not live under that, but instead we live in faith, or we are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the old law. The book of Hebrews as a whole is an entire effort. The whole point of the book is to tell you that living under the old law no longer can do anything for you spiritually. It all comes through the one who God speaks through now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ. And so, the teaching is true. So you know, if a person says this, they're not telling anything that's untrue. It's true. We do not live under the law of Moses, but let's get our scriptures correct. Let's use the right ones, and let's not use one that doesn't teach that, lest someone call us on that and believe that then our influence can be diminished. So what is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 telling us? Then if it's not telling us about the end of the law of Moses being nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider the context of what's being taught before verse 14. And once again, we can't just live on one verse. We need to look at what's being said. It's like taking a letter from somebody, right? And this is a letter. Taking a letter from somebody, I'm going to read one sentence and tell you what the whole thing's about. Might need to read a little bit more of the letter, right? I've had people take parts of my sermons out of context. And, you know, I've even had people from time to time, you guys have heard a few sermons from me now, somewhere in the 400 or 500 range. You've heard a lot of my sermons. You know, sometimes I say things sarcastically, right? I'm not literally saying that, but I say it in the way that it might be said by someone teaching something false. I've actually seen that used. Well, he said this. Well, yeah, I said it, but I wasn't saying that that's the case. I was actually making an argument against it. So, you know, we've got to be careful about pulling just little pieces out and trying to figure out the whole. Back up to verse 8, and let's begin there. For time's sake, we can't go back much further. He begins, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there is something being taught that is in contradiction to the will of God at the church at Colossae, and Paul is addressing this. And it comes from the philosophy, he says, and the traditions of men, and it's advocated by deceitful means. Well, that would be the case with all false teachers. They're offering a philosophy, they're deceiving people, they're doing it, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So the deceitful means is an obvious thing. But it's being advocated by deceitful means that would take Christians through a process. That's what that elementary principles means, that there's a process being advocated here, a set of steps being advocated here that would not bring a person closer to Christ, but instead would take a person further away from the truth. So what is this teaching? Well, he doesn't go into it exactly what it is, but we get maybe some hints from what he says following. He says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity," verse 9, "dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Seems from this statement that part of this may be early versions of a later thing that would be called Gnosticism, which denied that Jesus actually came in the flesh. Paul makes a very strong statement here that He was bodily. He existed in flesh, where Gnosticism would say that He did not, because there's no way that God could become man. John wrote his gospel, wrote the book of 1 John specifically to deal with that particular teaching later in the first century. That's why he begins his book, "Within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he comes down to verse 14 of chapter 1 and says, "And the Word, that which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten Son of God." And so John makes it very clear. Jesus came in the flesh. He begins 1 John with, "I beheld Him, I saw Him, I heard Him, I touched Him." You know, He was there. He was in the flesh. And so, you know, we may be seeing an early version of this. Paul makes a very overt statement concerning this. You know, as we go forward in this text, there is the idea then of being in and with Christ, who, like us, existed in the flesh. Verse 10 says, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." In Him, we're going to see that again, but in Him you're made complete. In Him, in other words, you have been filled up, is the word. You have been filled up completely with what He would give to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Is there anything left after you have everything? Is there anything left after you have all? Every spiritual blessing you have received from God and Jesus Christ, there's nothing left. You're full. You know, we also see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17 that the Word of God is able to make us perfect, complete unto every good work. It gives us all that we need. Being filled in Christ and living by His ultimate leadership, as the verse goes on to say, leaves you in a place where all other teachings, specifically the false teachings being addressed, all other teachings would be less and offer less than what Jesus gives. Isn't that what Hebrews is saying too? Let me show you. Here's what you had in the old law. Is it really as good as Christ? And the answer is always no. And Christ is always better. So he's saying, you know, if you take a hold of this, you're getting something less. Because Jesus is the fullness of what we need to be. Verse 11, he says, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Again, he says, in Him. Again, we're talking about in Christ. We're circumcised. But it's not the physical circumcision. It's not the removing of physical flesh from our bodies as it was in the law of Moses or as it was with the Jews or even Abraham before the law of Moses and his descendants. But it is the spiritual removal of fleshly desire, the removal of the old man of sin. That's what we're cutting away from our lives. It has nothing to do with physical flesh, but something's still getting cut away from us, isn't it? That's what circumcision is about. It's about cutting away something. And we're cutting away the old man of sin. It's a spiritual circumcision. Gnosticism claimed that you could not help your sinful nature in the flesh. The flesh was, you know, your body's just evil. You can't help it. That's what they would say. People say that today too. I can't help it. Body's just bad. And they said your soul is perfect. It's pure. It's like the diamond in the manure pile, right? You know, even if you wanted to go dig it out, it's still valuable, even though it's been in a very bad place, right? So your body, they would say that your flesh, you can't help it. But Paul here is saying very clearly, you can help it. You can cut it away. You can get rid of it. It can be circumcised from your life. And, you know, because the Gnostics believed this particular doctrine, they were grossly immoral people. Why, if you say I can't help it and the body is what it is, why bother? If I can't do anything to affect the soul, why bother to live right? And they didn't. That's what made it very attractive, I guess. But these things are to be cut away. We cannot be fleshly or worldly people and be in Christ. Those things have to be cut away from our lives, have to be removed from us. And that removal takes place in baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now we can see something similar. We go over to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Paul begins with, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Will we continue in sin that grace, you know, am I to be a child of God so that I can just sin? So I can just do whatever I want? Paul says, your translation may say, God forbid. Translation may say, may it never be. Both are about the same. And then he asks the question, how shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. There's your spiritual circumcision. See, that old self's dead. Crucified. Crucifixion's always death. That's lifting up our cross and following Him. Death. Something has to die. That's spiritual circumcision. In order that our body of sin, see, might be done away with, cut away, thrown away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So we see this spiritual circumcision. This spiritual circumcision begins in repentance and is completed in baptism. I make the decision to get rid of the sinful things in my life. I make a decision to get rid of the worldly aspects of myself, of the fleshly aspects of myself, and to live in faith to Jesus Christ. That decision is what we call repentance, to go in the direction of God. Baptism is the changing of our spiritual condition. It is the changing of our walk in this life, that you rise up to walk how, Paul says to the Romans, a new life. It's a change in the way we act and the way we live, the walk of life. It is a change of our way of thinking. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it is the renewing of our minds, the changing of our minds into something else. To have, as told the Philippians, this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Baptism is that place where, as Paul states in verse 12 of our text, that God works, that God changes us. Did you note what he says there in verse 12 of Colossians 2? That we are baptized having faith, what? In the work of God. See, people sometimes accuse us. They say, oh, y'all think that water's special. I don't think there's anything special about that water. I think there's everything special about the God that works through my obedience in that water. That's the faith. The working of God takes place there. We become the new creation of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are born again of the water and the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now in verse 13, he goes on to say, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression. We're still talking about baptism here. Before, he says, you were dead in your transgressions. Before, he says, you were still uncircumcised. You still had those fleshly things, those sinful desires. You had not cut them away yet. You hadn't made that decision to cut them away yet before you were baptized. And as a result, you were dead in your transgressions. You were separated from your God because of them. But through baptism, he brings us together with him, ending that separation of death. How? By forgiving our sins. And what does forgiveness of sins accomplish? Well, that brings us to our verse. Verse 14. The text that we're seeking to better understand. Saying, having created... See, we're still tied to baptism. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this certificate of debt is our sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. We all owe this debt. There is a certificate of debt against us, and we owe, and it is a certificate of debt that we cannot pay. You have an IOU. When the first time you sin, there's an IOU out there, and you can't pay it. You're going to need someone to take that and pay it for you, because you'll never have the means to pay it. That's the certificate of debt. The debt that I owe as a result of my sins. The decrees is the law that we violated that caused sin. Where there is sin, there must be a law to violate. You cannot have sin without law. That's Romans chapters 4 and 5. That there has to be a law for there to be a violation of it. Sin does not exist where law does not exist. There is a law. That's the decrees, which he says, since we violated those decrees, they are now hostile toward us. We deserve punishment as laid out for our violation of those decrees. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages, or what you earn from your sin, is death. Now, if you go out here and you go on a little armed robbery spree, and you rob the kangaroo, and you rob Walmart, do you think the law is going to become hostile towards you? Now, if you're just going along and you're driving down Kildare Farm or 1010 or Tryon here, and you're just doing, you're driving the speed limit, you're doing the things you're supposed to do, you're being a lawful citizen, the law will never be hostile towards you. Or it shouldn't be. But if you break that law, it becomes hostile towards you, doesn't it? You have to pay a price for breaking the law. And so it is a set of decrees that have now become hostile because we have broken them. Because we have sinned. That law decrees that we are to die because of that sin. Now Jesus has taken that hostility. He's taken that debt and nailed it to the cross. He paid our debt and has taken the hostility due us upon himself. He's the one that received the hostility. He's the one that died. He's the one that paid the price. 2 John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2 says that, you know, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And how can he be our advocate? He says, because he's the propitiation. He's paid the price. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. See, he took them to the cross and he nailed them there in his body. That moment where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And took the sins of the world upon himself. A man who knew no sin, became sin, as Paul told the Corinthians, that you and I might know salvation. Well, Jesus took that for us. We see Paul saying the same thing. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath, hostility of the law. The wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. See, there's the nailing it to the cross. We've been brought back to God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, he's taken away our separation. He has reconciled us, brought us together with the God we separated ourselves from in sin. This text, when accurately handled, is beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful text of hope. It's a beautiful text of our Lord's sacrifice. It's a beautiful text about what God took that I deserve. What Jesus Christ took to the cross that should have been on me. It's an incredible text of the love of Jesus Christ and what he did for me. If I use it right. If I handle it accurately. You know, that is lost in it. Being inaccurately just used as some kind of proof text that we're no longer living under the law of Moses, we lose sight of what it's really saying about what God has done to take that debt off me, to take that hostility away from me, and has taken it on himself and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross with it. Isn't it wonderful to accurately handle God's amazing word? And in doing such, we find the riches that God has placed there for our faith to grow in amazing ways. This morning, have you sinned? What have you done about it? For sin equates to a debt that you have to God. And that debt, that payment of that debt is death, penalty under the law which you have violated. You have caused the law of God to become hostile towards you, God's wrath to be stored up for you in judgment. That doesn't have to be the case. And that's what Colossians 2:14 is telling us. Jesus wants to take that from you. He will take that from you. Jesus can take that all away from you, and it can be nailed to his cross, and the debt can be paid in his sacrifice this morning, if only you'll choose to let him. If it is to obey his gospel, to become a child of God, we hope and pray that you make the decision to do so. To believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what he has done for you. And what he wants to do for you, and that he can save you. That he can fill you up with all that you need. To repent. To make that decision that it's time to be spiritually circumcised. To cut away some things from my life that don't need to be there. That's the sin. I'm ready to do that. I want to do that. I want those things gone. To confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God for all men to know and to hear, to be buried in baptism. Allowing the power of God there in that act of obedience to change you, to take that debt and take that hostility and remove it in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and to bring you forth from that watery grave of baptism, a new creature, a child of God. To live a new life with a renewed mind, seeking what Christ would have you to do. To be filled up all in Him. If we can help you with that this morning, we hope and pray that you will let us. If you are a child of God today, maybe you've forgotten that you have been called to be circumcised from the world, to have the worldly things and the sinful things in your life cut away. Maybe you've let those things stay. Get rid of them today. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ is still there. His blood still flows for you if only you'll give yourself to Him to confess those sins and know He's faithful and just to forgive them. If we can assist you in that, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in these spiritual things, we hope and pray that you will let us. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing. Johnny comes asking that we pray for a friend that he has named Patrick Lee, who's from Greensboro but suffering from stage 4 lung cancer. And he's been told that he has just a couple of years to live. And he asked for prayers from the congregation here, and I'm going to ask that the one who has the closing prayer to please remember him and his family as he goes through these difficult things. We know prayer works. Sister Margaret, we're so happy for her and how the prayers have been answered for her and so many others in this congregation that have had cancer and have overcome it. We know that God is active in His providence, and we trust in that. And we hope that each of us will remember Patrick in our prayers throughout this week, for the prayers of many is always good. So I ask the person that's leading prayer to remember Patrick Lee. I'll leave this up here in case you need a reminder.
Please turn to number 920, number 920. We'll sing this song, and then Brother Ard will lead us in a closing prayer. If you're visiting with us, thanks so much for being here today. I encourage you to be back this evening if you have that opportunity at 5 o'clock. Wednesday evening we have Bible class at 7:30. Let's stand, we'll sing number 920 and then be dismissed in prayer.